All right, Psalm 119 is going to be our study here. But before I introduce Psalm 119, I want to introduce the Psalms. I've asked you this before, and I get the answer often. If you were to tell me what your favorite book of the Bible is, you most often find that it's the Psalms. That when you survey people, they're going to say it's the Psalms. Wonder why? What would be your answer if someone said to you, why do so many people like the Psalms? Why is that their favorite book of the Bible? What would you say?
They're comforting.
It's comforting. Why is it comforting? I agree.
There's encouragement in there. There's a discipline in there. There's just everything in there.
They're beautiful.
They're beautiful. There's comfort. There's encouragement.
There's also the knowing that someone else is experiencing.
Absolutely. I think what Elizabeth just said brings it all together. Every emotion that we experience is found in the Psalms. There's doubt. There's depression. There's anger. There's joy. There's happiness. All of it's there. And it's worded in the form, in most cases, of a prayer. Now, most of you have heard that it was considered the ancient hymnal of the Israelites. But it's not just a hymnal. Many of these psalms were written for choirs, not just for the whole congregation to sing. But when you think of the book of Psalms, one of the things that we ought to think of is where are we at in the Bible? And I just want to pull back for a little bit. So we're going to go 30,000 foot for a moment. And I want you to think about all 66 books. Particularly, I want you to think of your 39 books of your Old Testament and ask the question, where does the book of Psalms fit? So before we land in Psalm 119, we're going to be over the Old Testament continent. So we're flying over the Old Testament continent, and we're going to decide which country we're going to land in. And we're going to land in the book of Psalms. But the book of Psalms happens to be part of another section. That section is referred to often in the Bible as the writings. Now, this is for free, so if you want to jot some of this down, I don't have all of this written in your handout. But if you were landing in the book of Psalms as part of the writings, more specifically, you would hear this section referred to as the wisdom books. Does that ring a bell at all? I've referred to them sometimes like that. The wisdom books are the books of poetry. Okay? So think of Hebrew poetry and Hebrew wisdom books as similar. Not exactly the same, but pretty close. Now, their poetry, different than our poetry. Not as much roses are red, violets are blue. My feet stink and so do you. That was rude. But you know what I'm talking about. It's not the poetry that we think of. A lot of the Hebrew poetry was parallelism, comparisons. So you'll hear things, he that walketh in the counsel of the godly. We see that in Psalm 1. And it's contrasted with the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. There'll be one whose seed lasts and is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, but then is contrasted. Somebody has called Proverbs, for instance, it's one of those books. Let me back up. So there are five books in our Old Testament that make up the wisdom books, or the poetry books. We're going to say them together. And now I'm going to say them first, and we're going to say them together. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Here are the five wisdom books, or the five writings, or the five poetry books. Here we go. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. What are they again? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, when we're thinking of the wisdom books, the poetry books, they are different, distinctly different than all the other books that we have in our Old Testament or even New Testament. Think about it this way. The Old Testament, made up of those history books and what we refer to as the Pentateuch, or the law, the Torah, the first five books of your Bible. Penta means five scrolls, tuch, five scrolls. So the first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those are the law. It's referred to as the law or the Pentateuch or the Torah. Torah can refer to the entire Bible, but specifically when you hear about the law, you're referring to those first five books of the Bible. Then we have our history books, 17 of those, and those have history in them. And then we have our prophecy books, right? We have our major prophets and our minor prophets. We're looking at a minor prophet right now in the book of Malachi, right? But the difference between the wisdom books and the history books and the prophecy and the law is the wisdom books don't have any new rules, no new laws, no new history. Why? Because they were written during personal experience during all of those moments. So we don't go to the Psalms, and that might be one of the reasons why we like it so much. You don't come to the Psalms or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon and get anything completely new in the sense that it's has not been covered in terms of narrative. They're not new rules or new mandates for God's people. What we're dealing with is the emotions. We're dealing with spirituality in the poetry books. One person has described it like this, that the first five books of your Bible give you the foundations for Jesus Christ coming. So if we look at the Bible as all about Jesus, which it is, right? Remember, the master key to your Bible is Jesus. Jesus said it's all about me. Remember in Luke 24 when he's walking with the two on the road to Emmaus? And he chastises them because of their unbelief. And he's actually chastising them that they didn't realize he would rise from the dead. I've always found that fascinating. And he says, you should have discovered this if you just read the law and the writings and the prophets. It was all about me, right? So we have that a few places in the scripture that says the master key to the Bible is Jesus. So the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, is about the foundation, setting the foundation for Jesus coming. Remember in Genesis 3:15, there's going to be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. And then we see that developed. It's going to be from the tribe of Judah. Then we have the historic books, and those are often referred to as preparing the way for Christ. Okay, so historically, it's moving it along. So we have the foundations, then we have the history of the, and then we have the prophecy, which is looking forward to Christ coming. In the Hebrew Bible, you should know that the writings are the end. Not like our English Bible. So our English Bible, we have the Old Testament. We have the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, right? Are you still with me? Then we have the history books. Then we have poetry, the writings, wisdom books that we're looking at. And then we have prophecy. That isn't the way it was set up in the Hebrew Bible. Hebrew Bible, what was last? The writings. And this is significant because the writings are about longing for Christ. That's why we love them so much. The emotion, the spiritual longing for the Redeemer. And so as we're in the Psalms, we're in the heart of the wisdom books. And so we're able to discover what it's like to have a longing for a world that's broken to be fixed. A longing for the trials that we go through and the people who persecute us and the righteous seeming like they're suffering and the unjust pagans seem like they're prospering. So that's why we find books like Psalms so comforting, as you use those words, so encouraging, so helpful. Every emotion is there, right? So as we're landing in Psalms, let's not forget we're landing in the writings. And what are the five wisdom books, writings, or poetry? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, just to help you, Job is a book that was probably written before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, okay? I know we're blowing our mind a little bit here with some trivia facts, so we'll go back over this. But I want you to remember that Job is all about struggles and suffering. What does it all mean, right? So he takes 42 chapters of his friends giving him really bad counsel, right? Really bad counsel. The basic theme is almost like a broken record in Job, right? You had to be a, it has to be sin. I mean, nobody struggles like you're struggling unless you've been sinning. But if you know at the beginning of the story, we get cued in that that's not at all what happened. Satan began to accuse Job to God, and God allowed him to go through that suffering. And then in 42, Job says, I used to hear of you audibly, but now I have audiovisual. I not only hear about you, but I see you. So he's saying all that suffering that he didn't understand. So Job's a hard book at times, particularly when you get past chapter 3. If you've tried to read it, you know what I'm talking about. You try to start, who's talking now? I mean, who's complaining now? So I understand that. But this is a long way, if you can struggle through it, it's going to give you a good biblical philosophy of suffering. It'll help you. It'll help you also identify bad counsel when you're suffering and good counsel, right? Now, that's Job. And then we come to Psalms. Now, Psalms is the longest book in your Bible, right? Okay, so it's the longest book. It's kind of in the middle. It includes the longest chapter, if we call a psalm a chapter, and the shortest chapter, Psalm 117. Now, it's not actually proper, and I'm going to be a little teachy here, okay? It's not proper, and I try to remind the elders this or the pastors this, when they read a scripture reading, it's not proper to call a psalm a chapter. Okay, I'm just helping you there. Nobody's going to get mad at you if you do it, but I want to help you. It is proper to say, turn to the 119th Psalm, rather than Psalm chapter 119, okay? Because they're not chapters. Chapters are in books. These are standalone, all right? Now, there are some of these Psalms that we're going to study together as a church in the fall. We're going to do the Psalms of Ascent. There's a group of these psalms that the pilgrims, when they were going to festival, each one of them, they would sing together. They're rich psalms, and we're going to take one every Sunday. I can't wait. They're kind of connected, but other than that, they're standalone. So it's proper to call them psalms and then the number, or the number and then the psalm, rather than chapter. Again, no one will get mad at you if you don't, but if you want to be proper, refer to it as a psalm. They're standalone.
Most of the time, though, that's what you say. When you're speaking, you say, well, turn to Psalm 23.
Psalm 23, absolutely. It does. I think the ones that are not as familiar, we're tempted to, please turn to Psalm chapter 73, rather than the 73rd Psalm, right? Now, here's the other thing you're going to learn about Psalms. Psalms is divided up into five books. Five books. Now, as you're reading through the Psalms, you may or may not have noticed this. Most Bibles have them divided up in their various books. We're not sure. There's no one that's confident why they got divided up into five separate books. The 150 are divided up into five separate books. Next week, I'll have on your handout how they're divided. That way, you just have those. But it goes to like 1 to 40-something, and then to 72 or 73, and then 74 to 1-something, and then 1-something to 150. But the point is, they have these five books. I only divided them up in four. There are five. Five separate books. But what you'll notice is that each book ends with a doxology. You know what a doxology is, right? It's just this big praise to God, right? So you kind of know, even if you don't have it marked, you're reading through the Psalms and you come to one of these Psalms and it ends with this big doxology, you can know, I just finished one of the books of Psalms. And there are five of them. Now, the Psalm 119 that we're going to study together, before I do that, I just want to intro this again. And you might want to jot these down, you may not want to. But Psalms overall is going to answer one big question. It's going to provide more than just an answer to a question. But if you were to put it in one big question, and you were to ask the question, what is a spiritual person? You hear a lot about people wanting to be spiritual these days. Now, I'm only 46 years old, right? 46, 47. I'm 46. I'm 46 years old. So I guess I'm middle-aged. Is that what that's considered?
Not quite.
Okay, not quite. 50s, middle-aged. I don't know why it's middle-aged, because not too many people live to be 100, but anyway. So I'm 46 years old, but I remember a time where, you know, people weren't as into being spiritual as they are today. Here's the thing, though. People want to talk about spirituality without narrowing anything down to this is the only way to be truly spiritual. I mean, people like to talk about, how do you address spirituality, Wes? Here's how I address spirituality. And let's just all be good with that. God forbid anybody say this is the only way to be spiritual. But the scriptures have actually said there's only one way to truly be spiritual. And the Psalms actually give us the seven characteristics of what a real spiritual person is like. Remember Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Successful, Effectual People, right? Yeah. And, you know, he had things in there, and they're fine. Things like, you know, learning synergy, understand things before you understand yourself, these kinds of things. Yes. Those are great for business. I enjoy those books. I was a business minor in college, and I just enjoy management books. Those kinds of books kind of motivate me. But when it comes down to it, this is the only real... The Word of God is the only place to go to really get the real answers, because it's from the Creator. He's the one that made us, so He knows how we should tick, right? Let me give you these two. I'm going to give you these quickly, okay? Maybe I'll jot them down on next week's handout. I didn't put them on here. But the first thing you're going to find out about the characteristic, the whole Psalms, all 150, that's always true about a truly spiritual person is there's always going to be praise in their lives. They're going to be a person of praise. Now, I'm talking about in a general sense here, because there are a lot of Psalms that have to do with praising God for who He is. We're not talking about just thanksgiving. That's actually one of the other characteristics. But one of the big characteristics is a praise for who God is. There's so much in the Psalms about God's biography. In fact, my wife has done this in her devotions. I haven't done it yet. I should at some point. But she loves to do it. Is writing out a biography of God through the book of Psalms. So as you study the book of Psalms, every time you come to a description of who God is, write it down. So have a journal. This is going to be my biography of God. So if it says God is my strength, write it down. God is my strength. God is my rock. God is my rock. God is my refuge. God is my song. And all through the Psalms, you're going to find out the glories of God. So one of the characteristics of a spiritual person is praise. The second one I want you to see is honesty. There are about, I think it's 35 to 40. I can't remember the exact number of what we call lament. Okay, that's not a throat lozenger. Lament means to sorrow or weep or cry or ask God, when are you going to do what you said you were going to do? That song that we learned together as a church family not long ago, it's a very new song written by Andrew Peterson. It's amazing. It's based on Revelation 5 and 6. Who's going to open the seals? But the song, Is He Worthy? Remember that song we learned together? Do you feel the word is broken? We do. And what that is a current lament. And you're going to see a lot of those in the Psalms where the psalmist is complaining. I always call Psalm 73. It was written by Asaph. Asaph was the choir director in the temple. I call it the Moody Music Minister Psalm. The Moody Music Minister Psalm. Because in Psalm 73, he complains about what he views as an injustice. The righteous people seem to be suffering, and the unrighteous people seem to be prospering. And he's like, what's with this? And he's crying and complaining to the Lord. What we see in the book of Psalms is honesty. It's not this, how are you doing? I'm doing great, praise God. And just sugarcoating and having a facade, being plastic and not being real. Now, what's the difference between unbelief and what we see in the Psalms? Because the Bible condemns unbelief, doesn't it? Scriptures tell us not to be unbelieving, but what we see in the Psalms is in the context of faith. That's the key. We notice that the psalmist in the Psalter is what the Psalms are called. He will be very honest and very transparent about his struggle, but it's in the context of faith. I mean, you can go from one psalm like Psalm 13. One of my favorite ones. Four times in the first two verses, he goes, how long? How long? How long? How long? And it's a short psalm. By the end of the psalm, he's praising God. Now, did anything change between verse 1 and verse 6? No. Just his outlook and his understanding of who God is and his trust in God's promises. So honesty is a second descriptor of true spirituality. Third, memory. Memory. What you see in the Psalms is a recollection of God's great works. Oftentimes, it's a recollection of the great redemption in the Old Testament. What was the great redemption in the Old Testament that God's people never got over? When was the God's great rescue that was a picture of our rescue in Christ that he rescued his people and they always talked about it. They had a sacrificial system that started, you know, basically after that. What was it?
From Egypt.
From Egypt, the Exodus. Okay, through the Red Sea. Over and over again in the Psalms, you keep hearing them talk about this. And then there's the talk about how you provided for us in the wilderness. And we had no food and you took care of us and you defeated our enemies. So a true spirituality, catch this, has a good memory. Now, if you're like me, if I don't write it down, I'm quick to forget it. I'm like, God, what have you done for me lately? I don't say it like that. But it's more my selfish heart than it is my, you know, cognitive ability. My problem is, what have you done for me lately, God? And if I'm not constantly reminding myself of God's good works in our lives and his blessings, I can lose the fact. And what should we remember most? They remembered the Exodus because that was the picture of the redemption. The death angel comes over, anybody who had blood on their doorpost. What is our great memory of redemption? Jesus, death on the cross, his resurrection. So we should, like they look back always at the redemption from Egypt, we look back to the what? To the cross, right? I see the blood, I will pass over you. We used to have a good song we sang. What's that song? When I see the blood, right? Did you ever sing that? I will pass over you. Okay. I'll cut that part out of the recording. I can tell I'm not impacting you by my singing. Fourth. Fourth is morality. Morality. We see in the Psalms, like for instance, the first Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So there's this contrast of being the righteous and the ungodly. We see a lot of this in Proverbs, but we see it a lot of it in the Psalms. So a truly spiritual person is going to seek to walk in the law of the Lord, right? Here's the fifth one. I want to go through these fast. The fifth one is change, or we could say repentance. Change, repentance. You'll see the psalmist oftentimes confessing their sin, like Psalm 51, Psalm 32. These are psalms that were written after David's sin with Bathsheba. And he's coming before the Lord and he is asking for forgiveness. He's changing. He's asking God to restore to him the joy of his salvation in these texts, right? So a truly spiritual person is not a person that's got it all together, right? I mean, we're sinful people and God's putting us back together again. But what happens is when God's word convicts us, what do? We change and repent and turn? Or do we harden our necks? That was a description in the Old Testament of those who weren't Christ followers, right? They harden their necks. That's kind of picturesque, isn't it? I've seen my teens do this a few times. You just harden your neck. What are you doing? You just harden your neck. Watch the attitude. Sixth. Trust. We see this. It's another word for faith. But there's a constant reminder in the Old Testament, in Psalms particularly, of trusting the Lord because of who he is. And the psalmist ends these psalms of lament with his confidence in God, right? So a truly spiritual person is growing in their trust in God. Now, I'm giving you these characteristics of a truly spiritual person, but I'm hoping that I whet your appetite to be in the Psalms. Because how does our faith grow? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the what? The Word of God. I mean, I don't get faith by just saying, I wish I had more faith, I wish I had more faith, I wish I had more faith. I get more faith by continuously exposing myself to what? To the Word, right? Finally, thanks. Thanks. Now you may say, well, that sounds like the first one. Well, it does kind of, but remember, praise is more general. It's about who God is. Thanks is more specific, what God has done. The other night when I taught, last Wednesday night, I taught the EBBC Kids Club, and I gave them this definition. We were trying to do a little sign language, but here's what thanks is. Thanks is praising God for his gifts, okay? So it's different. Praise is general, but thanks is specific. Okay, praise is more about who God is and his character. He's holy, he's loving, he's merciful, he's forgiving, he's omniscient, he knows everything, he's all powerful. But thanksgiving is specifically saying, God, I want to thank you for the gifts you've given me, right? I was telling somebody the other day, our first 3 years of marriage, we the Lord didn't allow us to have children. And we struggled. And we were thinking that maybe we weren't going to have children. I was a youth pastor. We were married in 98. And anyway, my wife really was pursuing the Lord on having a baby. And I was encouraging her in that way. But then we started talking about maybe adoption, maybe some other options. And she then said she's going to put down, and she told me this back in the summer, that she was praying that she would find out that she was pregnant on December 1st, 2000. And I was like, okay, great, honey. I'll pray along with you. But I'm going to be honest with you. Inside, I was like, oh, no. She's put a date on this thing now. I mean, Lord, you better come through. That's what I was thinking. So, and she kept talking about, I'm praying that I'll find out. And in the meantime, nothing. But she's praying that on December 1st, 2000, she would find out she was expecting a baby. I'll never forget. We're in our first apartment, and I'm still in bed. It's like 6 o'clock in the morning. And she's in the bathroom, and she yells my name. December 1st, 2000. She yells my name. Brian, come here. And she had the you know, pregnancy test thing. And the lines were like, you're expecting. And I was like, this is amazing. God answers prayer. It's amazing. And I was like, I think you really are. So, and she was, and it was Brianna. And I still have that little test kit. We still have it. The other day we were going through some stuff. We still have it. Put it up in a lockbox, kind of like, because that reminds us of God's goodness. He didn't have to do that, but he gave us a gift. And we've been able to tell that to our kids over and over again. Mom's dependence on the Lord, daddy's unbelief. I was like, oh Lord, if you don't come through, my wife may not believe anymore. I was wrong. She would have kept on believing the Lord, even if he'd said no. But thanksgiving for his gifts is a mark of truly growing in our spirituality and our love for God. So now to Psalm 119. And we're about to close up for tonight. But let me give you these blanks here where you know what we're looking at. And we're going to enjoy this together, I think. Psalm 119 is 176 verses of praise for all of God's words. The entire psalm is all about the Bible. Now, if you've tried to read Psalm 119 before and you found yourself getting lost or you feel like it's so repetitive, I understand. There are moments that we can do that. But the entirety of Psalm 119 is about God's words. Now, let me give you some information about that. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. acrostic, A-C-R-O-S-T-I-C. It's an acrostic. You say, I never knew that. Well, maybe you never knew that. Maybe you did. It's actually divided up from all the letters. Each of the stanzas begin with the first letter, or the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 stanzas in Psalm 119. And you'll notice probably in your translation that the Hebrew letter is at the top. Aleph is the first part. Each of these stanzas have eight. There are eight stanzas, and each of them have eight verses. So it begins with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you're taking notes here, it's an acrostic. There are eight stanzas. Begins with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza consists of eight verses. We could say it like this, A to Z, right? We sometimes use that saying. What is A to Z supposed to communicate? You know, A to Z. Or some people around here I've heard in Pennsylvania, soup to nuts. What's that supposed to mean? Whole thing, right? The entire thing. So this is what this is supposed to communicate. Now, people start asking the question, why? Why did he use this acrostic? Well, you should know that there are other places where the acrostic is started, but for literary purposes, it's not complete for the very reason that there was a disruption. Like, for instance, in Nahum, you'll go to that book and the acrostic is used there for the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, but it ends before they get to the 22nd one. And it's done on purpose. It's supposed to communicate there was disruption. It wasn't complete. But Jesus is called with the Greek alphabet. He's Alpha and what? Omega, A to Z, right? First and last. Same thing here. So the communication is everything, all we need is right here. But there was another reason. One of the other reasons the acrostic was used was because it made it easy for, not only was it literarily beautiful, it communicates completeness, but the third reason was because, and I don't have this in your notes, you might as well jot this down, it was a good memory device because most Jewish children memorized the entire Psalm 119. Now, I've worked on memorizing this psalm, and I don't have it down yet, so I'm not going to quote it for you. But I want to encourage you to think about memorizing some of these verses. Maybe you could set as a goal over the next few years to memorize the first verse of every stanza. Because here's what it's going to do. It's going to build your heart up in wanting to know and love the very words of God. Now, I've called this little series, Dear Rules, I Love You. Now, that may sound really odd. Doesn't that sound odd? I mean, can you imagine any kid saying that? Dear Rules, I love you. But in our English Standard Version, instead of laws and statutes, sometimes it uses the word rules, right? So there are eight different words, and I didn't put this down, but you could jot this to the sides. It's eight. So you got 22 stanzas for the 22 alphabets. You have eight verses in each, okay? And these eight verses, did I say eight stanzas? It should be 22 stanzas. I'm sorry. It's not that many eights, but there are two eights. They're the eight stanzas consist of eight verses. They're 22 stanzas. So did you correct my misspeak? Letter A, it should say 22 stanzas, not eight stanzas. Everybody with me now? I'm sorry. Because those stand for the 22 what? Letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And there are eight verses in each stanza. But there are eight different words that are used. So if you came down to number four, we'll hit these other two real quickly. But if you came down to number four, Psalm 119 uses a series of words as synonyms for the Bible in almost all of the 176 verses. There are only seven verses that don't mention the Bible. Now, here's what I've done. And again, I would encourage you to do this through our study if you want to. But I have marked all of those eight words with different colors in my Bible. So I have different colored pens and markers, and I've gone through the entire Psalm 119, and I have them color marked. So what you could do is you could choose your 8 different colors and you could put them on like a little note card. And you have your note card there. And whenever you see one, you just color it with that color. And then it's really cool to see, okay, how many times, and here are the words in my English Standard Version. I have law, I have testimonies, I have precepts, I have rules, I have word or words, I have, what have I not mentioned? Promises, promise. I think that's 8. Did I mention 8? There are 8 of them. And I have 8 different colors: statutes, law, rules, words, commandment, testimonies, precepts. Did I mention precepts? Precepts is there. So all except 7 verses have to do with loving and delighting in the very words of God. So what is this supposed to teach us? If you go back to your handout real quickly, the Psalm 119, mostly a prayer to Jehovah in praise for his word. Number 2, I've already covered. Psalm 119 is Hebrew poetry. But Psalm 119, number 3, is mostly a prayer to Jehovah in praise to him for his word. Here's what you're going to learn, if you don't know this already. And this is why I think you'll treasure Psalm 119. There have been some people that have accused believers. This has been pretty recent. For those of us who believe that the Bible is completely inspired by God, totally inerrant, every word from cover to cover, excluding the maps, is inspired by God. They call us Bible-olaters. I've heard that. Bible-olaters. So like an idolater, Bible-olaters, that you worship your Bible rather than God. Here's the thing. You can't make a separation between God and his word. You understand that? So even if we get philosophical tonight, which we're not, but could you separate me from things I'm saying to you as though my words are over here and then Brian's over here? No, you can't, because what I say, now I can misspeak for sure, but what I say to you is coming from me. I can't make this big distinction between, and when we're talking about God's perfect word, there is no separation between God and his word. In fact, when you come to the Greek New Testament, what is Jesus called in John 1? The Logos. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. What is he reminding us of? You can't separate God from his word. So there's no danger of us becoming Bible-olaters. In fact, the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us is through his what? His words. So when you read the psalmist, for instance, let's just jump down to, let's just look at this in closing before we pray. Look down to verse 97. Here we go. Verse 97. Can you go there? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Now, is he just meditating on words, or what is that meditation causing him to be consumed with thinking about? The word. The word, but who? God, right? So as we meditate on the scriptures, have you noticed this? Where does your mind go? It goes to who? It goes to God. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the age, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way. Look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I've been talking to my boys recently just about reading the word, and one of the things that they say to me often is, Dad, sometimes it's just, I know I need it and I want it, but sometimes it's not like. I said, so it's not as interesting as ESPN or a football game or.
Right.
I said, you know what's going to happen though, bud? The more you are in the Word and the more you seek the Lord, there will become a point where you will realize the connection between being in the Word and communing with the God of heaven. And when you get to that point, it doesn't always happen with people at the same time. You know, some people, they read the scriptures by discipline. And that's not a bad way to start. I need to be in the scriptures. God tells me to be in the scriptures. I need to do this. This is the right thing to do. This is a means of grace. And you want to be command-oriented, but you don't want to stay command-oriented. You know what I'm saying? Some of us are still reading the Bible because we're supposed to do that. But there is a transition point. And I don't know if you experienced it. And I'm not trying to talk about charismatic feelings here. I'm talking about a